Change my title a little bit to reflect the focus that I decided to give it. One thing that happens when you hear a harsh passage like this, and this is a harsh passage. This is the harshest among the passages in James. One thing that happens is that we try to deflect. We hear this passage and it starts off, "Now listen, you rich people." And almost subconsciously, we come up with all sorts of reasons why this is not really directed at us. It's not me. It's directed, it's got to be somebody else that it's pointed to. So the first question that we need to address is, who are the rich people? Who are the rich people that James is calling out, calling to repentance here? And how do you decide, how does one decide whether or not you are a rich person? Everybody wants to be rich, and we can say that. We can want to be rich. But how do you know if you are in that category? And it turns out, this is a harder question than you think. Most people, this is the way you decide. You look around, you look at your own income, you look at other people's income, and then you think, do I feel rich? Do I feel like I belong in that category? It's strange because that feeling of being rich is quite elusive. Because many people think, yeah, if I pass that threshold, if I have that certain threshold that I could just get to, then I would feel rich. But it turns out as soon as you get to that threshold, you realize you don't. You don't feel rich. There was a survey that was done not too long ago among 1,000 millionaires. Millionaires, 1,000 millionaires. It sounds like, you know, doesn't seem like a big deal as much as when I was growing up and people talked about millionaires. You just thought, wow, millionaires. But now 1,000 millionaires. There are 1,000 millionaires that you could do a survey with and they will actually respond to you. I don't know if they did a phone survey. The millionaires are answering their phone calls from, you know, solicitors and say, oh, hello? Yeah, yeah, I'll do the survey. I don't know if that's how they did it, but they did it. And they asked this question. Do you feel rich? Here's what's so interesting. The people in the survey had an average financial worth of about $3.5 million. $3.5 million. But over 40% of them said, no, I do not feel rich. $3.5 million average worth. 40% of them said, I don't feel rich. So they asked a follow-up question, another question, which was, how much do you think you would need in order to feel rich? And on the average, the response was that if you had $7.5 million, then you would feel rich. If you had $7.5 million, then you would feel rich. Now, you want to guess who doesn't think having $7.5 million would make you rich? People who have $7.5 million. They don't feel like they're rich. There's something going on underneath all of this, which is people say, I don't feel rich because I always figured that if you were rich, then you would be content. And then you would be successful. And then you'd be secure and you would have enough. But I don't feel content. I don't feel successful. I don't feel secure. I don't have enough. So therefore, I must not be rich enough. What's happening is this thing that happens in identity formation. We all tend to define our identities by comparing ourselves to other people. We can compare up to people who are doing better, and we could also compare down to people who are doing worse than us. For example, if I want to, my identity in terms of my moral identity, how am I doing morally? I'll ask that question. What will I do? I will ask that question of myself, and I will look around. If I want to know how I'm doing morally, I will look around, and I will compare myself. I will have a tendency to compare myself to which people who are doing better than me or worse than me. People who are doing worse than me, almost always. And I'll start feeling better about that. It'll make me feel good about how I am doing. Now, when it comes to financial life, do I compare up or down? Think about that for a second. Do you compare with people who are making more or people who are making less than you? Just a guess. More, yeah. Especially if you're in the church. I tend to focus. We do this in the church for different reasons than we do in the business world, right? We compare ourselves to people who are making more money than us in the business world because we want to get there. We do this in the church. We compare ourselves to people who are making more than us because we come upon a passage like this and we go, well, that's talking about rich people, and I'm not rich. That person's rich, but I'm not, because compared to that person, I'm not rich. I tend to focus on those who are making money because they are the rich ones, and it ends up we have all sorts of, we have this kind of a bias, and it causes a certain sort of denial about our relationship with money. And the bias actually serves me. I get a little bit of a benefit from my denial because as long as I put myself in the not rich category, I can rationalize not being very generous, right? And as long as I put myself in the not rich category, it's okay that I always want more. I always want more. So if we're going to read the Bible honestly, if we're going to read a passage like this honestly and let it hit us and have a full impact that I think James would want for us to have, we have to start with a little financial reality. So we live in a time and a place in history where there is more wealth, more luxury, more disposable income than ever, right? We know this. We know this here, but we don't really know it here. One of the things that we've done in the past is we've checked out our incomes at this site called globalrichlist.com. You guys remember us mentioning this in the past? And if you've ever gone to this site, very simple site, you might even go on it right now and check your income against it. You put in your income, and it tells you where you rank in the world's rich list. If you make this much money per year, where would you rank? So if you have a household income, I did some of this work for you guys, of just $25,000. Let's just say $25,000. You are already in the 98.2 percentile. Top 2%, folks. 98.2 percentile. If you make $50,000 as a household, you are in the top 0.28 percentile. You are making more money. You have a greater income than 99.72% of the world's population. If you make $75,000, you are now in the top 0.1 percentile, 99.9%, you've arrived, right? Here's the thing. If I were to tell you, if we were to think that we were better than 99 or 98% of the population in anything else, if somebody told you, you took a test and said, yeah, you're smarter than 98% of the world's population, you would feel pretty good about yourself. But for whatever reason, I have to try to convince you that it's 98%, and you're still going, oh, but that's still not that much. Right? James's words, obviously, are very applicable to us. And I realize we're in different places. And I realize, yeah, I don't think it's meant to hit everybody the exact same way. I think the greater our wealth, the harder it has to hit us. I do believe that. But I don't think it exempts anyone here. I don't think these words exempt anyone here. We need to hear this. We need to hear this. Because the fact is, most of us have quite unbiblical ways of thinking about money. Whether we have it or not, or have what we think is enough or not, our lives are aligned around it. Right? Our thoughts are consumed by it, about our wealth and purchases and surrounding ourselves with things and surrounding ourselves with luxuries. It makes this condemning statement about luxury and self-indulging, and it calls fattening things that we do. Unless we get over our denial, this decay that James is pointing to, this thing that rots, and he uses this image of rotting, corroding, it will eat away at you. Your wealth would eat away at you, at your flesh like fire, James says. Because he wants for us to know it's going to rot our souls. The worst sort of rot is always the ones that you cannot see until it's too late. James talks about two specific ways in which two particular sins that we commit when our love of money gets the best of us. First, he says, when our love of money gets the best of us, we begin to treat people unjustly. There is a matter of justice. The wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Then in verse 6 it says, you are condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. That's what our unjust love of money has done. Now, I could only mention this one in passing. I'm not going to focus that much on this, not because it's not important, but because it brings up so many issues of justice that I just cannot cover it and do it justice. Suffice it to say for now that our love of money has a way of making us treat others unfairly, whether it is to try to underpay people or to try to get more from people than what is owed, right? We consider that bargaining, right? But there's a tendency for us to try to think about other people in terms of what is the most value that I can get from you. And James says, the cries of those who have been at the receiving end of your unjust bargains because you have the power, because you have the position and the privilege to hold it, lord it over someone, I have heard their cries. I have heard their cries. That's how serious God talks about. They have reached God's ears, it says. I think for the most part, and I just can't go into very much detail about this right now, but most part, we don't deal with one-on-one kind of fairness kind of issues, right? Most of you guys are not like trying to figure out, how I'm going to hire this person at what age. You might be in a position to do that. You might be doing that on behalf of your company or behalf of your business. And this is something that might be directly relevant to you. But for the rest of us, it's still as relevant because there are systemic injustices that we're surrounded by all the time. And I think one of the things that this says is we have to be concerned about it. We can't just say, I don't care. I'm not the one that hired the people. I'm not the one that hired the little children in India to make little tiny rugs with their hands, child laborers, so that I could get this rug cheap. As long as I get this rug cheap, it's not my job to look after that. I don't care about the working conditions of the people in Chinese factories. That's not my responsibility. And I think this here says, it is. If you're a follower of Christ, it is. Those who have been wronged, those who have been taken advantage of, these justice issues, it's your concern because God's concerned about it. I think that's what's telling us. I want to leave that for now. The sin that I want to focus on today, though, is on the issue of hoarding, the one that he calls hoarding. James says, look, your wealth has rotted, Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded in the last days. And then later on it says, you have fatted yourselves. You have unknowingly fatted yourself in the day of slaughter. So this is judgment that we're finding ourselves, that we're feeding our hunger for money and wealth and stuff, and that is leading us to our own judgment, our own condemnation. That's what James is telling us. Weep and wail so that we might turn from this. This is what James is telling us. The image, all of this is hoarding, especially in the ancient times. One of the commentators point out the main way in which the ancient people would think about their wealth, the way in which they would gather up their wealth is through food, storing up as much food as possible. They fatted themselves, James says. He's condemning them. Through collecting clothing, because that is something that you can, that's a merchandise that shows how rich you are. It's a status symbol. And then also gold and silver, money, financial system of the times. We might have a little bit of a different way of figuring that out. Maybe we don't, it's not so much a collection of clothes, but it might be stuff, a lot more stuff. Cars, gadgets, might be clothes for some of us. Things, it might be investments, it might be retirement funds. It might be, maybe it's food as well for some of us. And this is something that's directly relevant for some of us. But we all hoard in ways that James says that we need to pay attention because there's condemnation coming for you. Hoarding, would you say, is a positive word or a negative word? Negative word, right? It's got lots of negative connotations. Why are you hoarding that? It's not a good thing to be called a hoarder. What would be your defense if somebody were to say, you are hoarding? You would probably say, I'm not hoarding, I'm saving. Right? That would be our twist on it. Now, the Bible actually says those are very two different things. Hoarding is a negative thing, but he says, but there's a saving that's allowed. The Bible isn't against saving. Proverbs is filled with passages that talks about prudent saving. There's one in chapter 6 that talks about, look at the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It stores up its provisions, right? Just like Aesop's tale. The ant saves. But James says, you've hoarded your wealth. And in verse 5 it says, you lived in luxury and self-indulgence by spending even the ones, not just you hoard it, but then you spend mainly on yourself, on self-indulgence. And this touches a lot of nerves because what we want to say in our culture and our times is, what is wrong with using my hard-earned money on myself? And James is saying that there's a line between saving, there's a line between prudently saving and putting to good use versus hoarding and self-indulgence. There's a difference between living a life of necessities and basic conveniences versus unnecessary luxury and self-indulgences. That's what James is saying. As soon as I say this, however, the next question is always going to be, so then, where is that line? How do you draw that line? And people will actually ask very, very concrete questions about this. Tell me, what does that mean? You know, how big of a home can you can you own before it becomes self-indulgent? What kind of a car can you drive? And maybe you had some of these conversations. I grew up in a very legalistic church culture. It was in many ways a wonderful church culture that taught me a lot of things about God. But we also had these incredibly legalistic, lengthy midnight or last past midnight discussions. I mean, a bunch of guys in high school would gather together and we would hang out, and this is the kind of stuff that we would do. I remember doing this a lot as a senior in high school, talking about, well then, what sort of a car can we drive, and is it okay for us to drive that? And we would try to find a line, and we have these discussions about, well, what about that person who has a second home? Is it possible to have a second home? Well, maybe you don't live in the second home, but what about as an investment? Or how big of a clothing budget can you have? Are there certain labels? And some people will say there are certain labels that you cannot wear. There are certain stores that you can shop in. There are certain, and we used to have these lengthy discussions that for me, actually, at this point in my life, I realized, oh my goodness, the stuff that we used to focus on. Because there is no simple, concrete line that the Bible gives for this sort of a question, because the Bible is about universal truths, right? And it doesn't focus on these kind of things, on the minutiae so much. But that doesn't mean that we just get to throw up our hands and say, who knows? Who knows then? What can we do? Let's just go on living. James is saying, you need to find some way to draw that line. This is a challenge for all of us. We need to look at our lives and ask the question of, is this really a necessity or is it a luxury? Do I really have to spend money on this, or could I be giving this money to help someone? Those are some questions that you can ask immediately, and if you're married to your spouses. There's a famous story about John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, right? He was a pastor, founded Methodism, and in his life, as a pastor, he didn't make a whole lot of money to begin with, but then because of his publications, as he became famous, he made lots and lots of money toward the end of his life. And it was said that when he made 30 pounds a year, he would give away 3, because he would tithe at least that amount. And when he made 40 pounds a year, he gave away 10. And when he made 70 pounds a year, he gave away 40. All the way until one year when he made 1,400 pounds. And he gave it away all except for 30. Folks, I am no John Wesley, right? Not many are, and that's why this is a famous story. I struggle with this. With you, right? And one of the things that I'm trying to do is to hear this passage, to preach this passage not in a way that makes me comfortable. To preach this passage even though I know my life is not ready for this. In the sense that I know my life is not there where I can say to you, look at my shining example. But I do know that the one question that we need to ask as a Christian is to ask this question, and when it comes to our wealth, which is my standard of living going up as fast as my income? What? For the Christian, like for John Wesley, there has to be a growing gap between the lifestyle that I can potentially live versus the lifestyle that I am living. Right? You guys getting me? This passage is the harshest of all of James's passages. And James says, James is a blunt guy. He's direct with you, and he's in your face with you. And this one, I'm telling you, I kind of wanted an actor to come in because it reads like a prophetic voice of old. It reads like Amos or Micah or Malachi, one of these crazy prophets from Old Testament times who would call people out and embarrass and shame people in front of everybody by name almost. Because that's how strongly he feels that our love of money will rot our soul. A life without self-denial is a life that soon runs out of control in every area. If you don't know to ask this question, if we don't know to ask this question of ourselves on a regular basis, then it's got a grip on us in a way that we just can't shake through ordinary means. People totally concerned with luxury and pleasure can't restrain themselves. Think about this picture that James draws. I mean, the picture is things rot. The image of is of someone, a rich person, sitting on a pile of gold and silver and expensive fabric and clothing, eating and fattening themselves up. And you know what? The funny thing, the ironic thing about this picture, this image that James draws, is that this person is dying. This person is rotting. This person has condemned themselves to death, and they don't even know it. James says this holding on to money is serious business because it leads you to think the things that are luxuries are necessities. That's what James is saying. Things that are luxuries in our lives all of a sudden become necessities. I thought about this. Couples, especially, maybe you've had this conversation as well, but Esther and I will once in a while have a discussion about budget or spending or something, and we're having a discussion about something and spending or not spending on something, and there comes a point, and it seems like inevitably comes a point at which one of us will say, that's not a luxury, that's a necessity. Does that sound familiar? Not because you heard me say it, no, because you've said it. It's like all of a sudden you go, and the other person, if you're the spouse listening to the person, you go, oh, that's such a luxury. But then it'll turn around eventually, the conversation will turn, and we'll turn from something that Esther cares about to something that I care about, and say, you don't understand. That's not a luxury. That's a necessity. Right? And you see how quickly those things become necessities in our lives, in all of us? James is saying, watch out for that. That's what happens once we get into the cycle of justifying our luxuries and our self-indulgences. Look at the needs of the people in the world. Look, this is serious. This is why James is so, I think, fierce and fiery. Another F word, fervent. The biblical opposite of a hoarding heart, of course, is a giving heart. The Lord says it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Which is to say, it's pretty nice to receive, right? How many people can say, yeah, it's pretty nice to receive? But it's more blessed. It's better, we're told, to give. But, and I need to go on, because we're not that convinced that it is more blessed. We're not fully convinced. We know that's what Jesus says. And we know we ought to say that. We feel it once in a while, but we live in a way that says it's not really true. So let's talk about giving a little bit. How we think about giving as well as how we give has to change. We have to stop giving simply out of a sense of obligation, because we want to feel a certain way, because we feel like it meets a certain duty, but really because we're convinced that it is a better way of living. There's a sociologist working out of Notre Dame named Dick Christian Smith, and he has done a lot of really good work on American church culture, especially evangelicals. And he did the definitive study on giving and Christians. And he published a book called Passing the Plate. And one of the things that he found was this about how Christians give. Christians experience chronic guilt around money, particularly giving. So if you're feeling a little bit guilty right now, you're just normal, an American Christian. This is what he said, though. He said, we are struck, the sociologist says, we are struck by what seemed in many American Christians as a kind of a comfortable guilt. Comfortable guilt. They were aware that they are not giving as God would want them to. This is what most Christians would say. Initially, they can say the right stuff. Under the surface, they're guilty, but it's comfortable guilt. They keep that awareness at a low enough level of discomfort so they don't actually have to increase their giving. Did you guys catch that? So there was this, Christian Smith is saying that there's a formula that most of us have for giving, and it's unrelated to how much can we give for the kingdom, how much can we give to help others, how much can we give because we want to serve the Lord with the blessings that we receive. Most of us do this at a level of comfortable guilt. There's a formula that we use, which is we give just enough, and we keep on giving just a little bit more and a little bit more until we get out of our sense of guilt that we're not giving. So because if we don't give at all, we feel guilty. But we don't want to give too much because then we'll miss the money too much. We think, oh man, we're going to miss that too much, and we don't want to. What am I, a saint? I'm just a regular Christian. I'm just going to give as much as I need to. You increase that just a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, until you get to a point of comfortable guilt. Isn't that interesting? Confession time? How many of you guys are familiar with that formula? How many of you guys think that might be you sometimes? Reminds me of a story about a man who had a guilty conscience because he had cheated on his taxes. So he finally wrote a letter to the IRS saying, I have not been able to sleep because last year when I filled out my tax return, I misrepresented my income. Enclosed is $500. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Folks, that cannot be a good approach, right? We've got to go beyond that. We got to shake loose of that, right? We can't just kind of say, well, I'll just go a little bit more than the comfortable guilt. Because then you're going to get to that uncomfortable guilt. I don't know what that, you know, uncomfortable because you feel like you're giving too much. You know, like you're too far away from your guilt. That cannot be. The reason why we're called to tithe, folks, is not out of obligation. Not so that you don't feel guilty, right? The reason why we tithe, give 10%, is not so that we can give God the 10% that we owe him, but rather to remind ourselves that everything that we have is God's. And he's saying just merely 10% as a reminder, as a healthy reminder, as a discipline, so that we're reminded as we give that tithe on a regular basis, that we remind ourselves, as we do it, every time we do it, we remind ourselves, it is more blessed to give than to receive. To see others blessed by what God has given me. To see others blessed with the blessing that God has given me. So not only am I blessed the first time when God has given me, now I get to bless even more and receive even more of God's blessing when I give that to others. That's why we tithe. Or at least that's why we should tithe, right? Money, giving others money or making money. Money never made anyone more generous. God makes people generous. Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it's not just a morally good thing that he's talking about. He's saying it is a better way to live because that's how ultimately God has desired and designed for us to be. It is more blessed to give. And I share with you all the time that, in fact, sociologists are finding more and more that our intuition about the way we think we'll get happiness, that if we accumulate more and more and if we spend more and more on ourselves, that we will be happier. That, in fact, it's exactly the opposite. That scientists, neuroscientists, psychologists, behavioral researchers are all finding out the same thing. I found an article in Forbes magazine. Forbes magazine! Called the irrational act of tithing. And says it's a strange thing. You think if you give, if you tithe, you will end up with less. But in the business world, the writer talks about people in the business world who discover that when they start tithing, they measurably feel like they, in fact, have more. This is an actual thing that they actually are more content when they give. Give, and it will be given to you. So many different levels will be given to you, Jesus says. Because when I give, I begin to experience the spiritual freedom in my life to really believe the biblical truth that my God will indeed provide and supply for all of my needs, for my every need. Decades of research demonstrates that our intuitions are misguided at best and dead wrong at worst. That spending money on ourselves has almost no impact on our real happiness. But the researchers are finding out this, which is even when people just think about giving away money, do this as an experiment, seriously, just this week, just 15 minutes thinking about giving away $20 or $50 or $100, whatever is a significant amount for you. Okay? Just think about how you're going to give that money away to someone to help them. Just do that, and it says that triggers a measurable boost in happiness. Just to think about giving. So this is what we're discovering. The scientists are finally discovering about biblical truth, the truth of the Bible. It doesn't happen for us easily. Because for the most part, we walk away from this, and maybe some of you guys had a little bit of an eye-opening moment, but for the most part, we walk away from this, and we kind of forget, we get into the mode, maybe we see something as we go by a store. Maybe something breaks down and you go, oh, I need to upgrade. Maybe you see an advertisement somewhere and you go, oh, wow, that's a cool thing that I've been waiting for a long time. Or maybe you see somebody driving a car that fancies your eye. Whatever it is, there's a good chance we'll fall back into thinking that it is better to receive, especially for myself. And to give. And you need to latch on to these moments of clarity then. A friend of mine, who was actually roommates with myself and Josh, after he was the replacement for Sam, Alex, he came back after spending 2 years in Cambodia just last week, serving as a short-term missionary with his family, with his entire family. And he posted this on his Facebook, which I thought was kind of funny. Alex said, "Thank you, Lord, for the power outage right now, as I was really missing Cambodia today." Seriously. And there was no, I thought, is he being sarcastic? Is that, he wasn't. No power, just our house, at least on our block. At least it's not so hot in SoCal compared to Cambodia. 8 hours, he said, the power was out. And he was grateful. Because he was able to say that because he was able to latch on that moment of clarity that he found in Cambodia and was able to apply that in this situation. There are times in which I go through my life and there are certain things that triggers these moments of clarity. And sometimes it will be an actual situation. I remember a moment of great, great clarity about money and finances and what was really at the base of our happiness. One time when we were in Guatemala, this was about 6-7 years ago. I still remember this vividly. When we were serving chicken sandwiches, we decided it was a church fund that we gathered together, and we at Guatemala at Potter's House, working with this group called that works with the families that live on these shacks. Cinder block shacks. If you're in a nicer home, you're in a cinder block shack that are built on top of city dumps. And if you're a nice home, you have a concrete base. If you're at a poorer home, you have just about 2 inches or maybe an inch or two of dirt that's on top of it. And Potter's House runs a school program. And we sponsored our church and then our team sponsored a chicken sandwich lunch for these kids. And these were not like Chick-fil-A, you know, gourmet chicken sandwich lunches. These were like, get them out of the freezer bags by the, you know, 60, you know, and then these industrial quality buns, and this is what they get. And the kids were all over it. And it was just such a blessing to see that, to be able to just sponsor something small, so small like that. But what was really cool was I was speaking Spanish, muy poco, okay, and I was hanging out with some of the kids, and one of the little girls, she must have been in first grade or second grade, and I think she's probably about Lucy's age now, but she said, she asked me, she took like about 3 bites of her chicken sandwich. I thought, she's being rather shy. And she said to me, she says, for some reason I understood it in Spanish. She said, "Can I take this home? Can I take this home?" She said, "Can I not finish this?" And I said, "Oh, you want to finish it later?" And she said, "No, she wants to give it to her mom, share it with her mom and her sister." And I was just like, whoa. Clarity. Right? You know what I'm saying? Perspective. Right? We need to latch onto those moments. And every time those moments happen, ask the right questions, which is, what is wrong with me that I am so concerned about holding on to my stuff? I am so concerned about filling my own belly. Moments of clarity, right? I have moments of clarity the other way. When once in a while my kids, right? I mean, you guys know about some of the Esther works for a company that always takes us to very, very nice places to stay. Okay, wonderful places. And our kids will now say to me, out of the blue, whenever they're a little bit tired or they're feeling a little bored, they'll say, "Can we just go to a hotel?" and clarity. And from a different perspective, right? And said, oh, is this what I want my kids to assume that their life is going to be about? Is this what I want to teach as a father? Right? We need to latch onto these moments of clarity because we all have them. We all have them. That perspective that says, is this stuff where we're looking at the stuff that we have in our hands or surrounded by it, and we just go, is this stuff really the source of that much contentment and joy? What is wrong with my heart? And I think what we need to do, because this passage in James is not hard. It's not hard to understand. But it's hard to think it might possibly be directed at me. It's hard when we think that requires a change and transformation of my life. Jesus says it like this. Same thing, differently. If your heart, if your treasures abound with the things of this earth, there your heart is also. But if you store up your treasures with the things that last in heaven, then there your heart is. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the band to just lead us in a time of reflection and commitment. And as we do that, would you just ask God for moments of clarity in your life right now? If you are a follower of Jesus, Apostle Paul says that all the riches of God in Christ are ours. The early church was made up of people who didn't have much money, but they stunned the world with a generosity. Most of us have a lot of money. What if we took the world's breath away? A moment of clarity and get this grand perspective, Lord, to really understand what really is important and to understand why I care so much about my stuff. And we ask that you be the one with your power, with your Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, make this transformation. Help us to love. Help us to give. Help us to serve you and be about your kingdom. We're so far from it, but we ask that you would put that desire at the front, at the head of all of our desires. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.